Of all the choices that we'll ever make in life, there's little question that among the most major is whether or not to marry. And secondly, who to marry. It's not surprising that as Paul, the apostle, is devoting his attention to matters of sexuality in chapter 5 and chapter 6 and chapter 7, that he would devote a significant portion of his letter to this stage in life in preparation for marriage that would be among the greatest of sorrows if it's done wrong, or the greatest of joys if it's done right. So we turn once again in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I will confess that the last few sermons and the preparation of those sermons in the study have really been a battle grappling with them. There are some texts of Scripture that you can just open up. It preaches itself. It's a joy to see it enlightened in the study, and the sermon flows less effortlessly than I said that word. Then there are passages like this that are like the word effortlessly. Can't say it. A challenge, chapter 7. I mean, if we really break down the last three sermons, taking nearly 100 hours of study to bring this out accurately. While the meaning of this text and the overall teaching and the emphasis of the text is very clear, some of the details of the text are very difficult to understand, and it's even evidenced by the different translations of the Scripture that we have, as we'll see. So, open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 7. We're going to conclude 1 Corinthians 7 this week. Remember by way of context, remembering the context, that as we're seeking to understand 1 Corinthians in general as a letter, it's as it were reading someone else's mail. So it's kind of like we don't know the exact context. We don't know. There's a lot left unsaid by the Holy Spirit. And we can only presume that because the Holy Spirit hasn't revealed it in His Word, that those details are unnecessary to us. We're investigating, though, by looking at the text, trying to think back, what is going on? What are the questions that are on the Corinthians' heart as they're writing to Paul to deal with these issues in the church? We're trying to deduce here what's going on, what's in the minds of the Corinthians. It's kind of almost like the game show Jeopardy. You have the answer, and you have to work back to get the question. Well, first, reminder, in verses 1 to 6, we have Paul likely replying to the controversy that false teachers had brought into the church, advocating what's called asceticism, or the idea that in order for the Corinthians to live a holy life, they should not engage in sexual relations, even with their spouses. And this was something that apparently there were some teachers advocating in the church, even advocating divorcing one's spouse in order to live a celibate life. And Paul goes on and he gives some very clear instruction in that context. He says, considering what's going on in your midst, considering all the cases of immorality that's going on in the church, each husband should be with his own wife and each wife with her own husband, and that regular sexual relations within marriage is right and it is holy and it should not be abstained from. And the only exception to that is a concession that he makes where both the husband and the wife agree to abstain for a season to devote themselves to prayer. Then in verses 7 to 9, he gives some general advice to single people that will be expanded upon in the text today. Just look at that because it does serve as a good introduction to what we'll look at here. Verse 7, 1 Corinthians 7. Paul writes, "For I wish that all men were even as I myself," meaning single, "but each has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to widows, it is good for them to remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." We go on then in verses 10 and 11. We saw that Paul addressed then married people who were perhaps being coerced to divorce. And he says, based upon the teaching of the Lord Jesus himself, that you are not to divorce, but you are to remain married. Then in verses 12 through 16, we find him addressing a specific matter that comes up only in the New Covenant, only in light of the Gospel. At times we see the Gospel coming into a family and it just tears through a household and the household gets saved. But other times the Gospel comes into a household and it tears the household in a different way. It comes as a sword and it separates the believer from the unbeliever, even in the very same household. And even the closest of relationships, husband and wife, can be separated by the Gospel. So he instructs the believer in such a case to stay in the marriage to the unbeliever, but if the unbelieving spouse chooses to leave, let them go. The believer is not bound to remain in such a marriage. We concluded last time by looking at verses 17 to 24, where we found some general advice. The whole of chapter 7 is kind of summarized with this general advice, where Paul says, don't be preoccupied with the changing of life, the changing of your marital position, or the changing of your social status. Rather, remain in the condition that you are in when you are called by God. Not to say that it's wrong to marry, or that it's wrong, for example, he says, for a slave to gain their freedom, or that it's wrong for an employer to seek a raise or to seek a promotion, or that it's wrong for a Christian young person to go to school and pursue a degree or a career. Those things are not wrong in and of themselves, but they ought not preoccupy the believer. That is, the pursuit of those things ought not to put ahead of the eternal pursuit of God and His kingdom. The Christian is marked by eternal priorities and therefore is not under the dominating power of the things that rule the existence of the world. The world is ruled by these things, but not the believer. We're free from the controlling influences of these things. Now as we come to verse 25, we're finding an expanded teaching on advice given to singles. And then a concluding two verses in verses 39 and 40 with advice to widows. And we're going to do this. Let's read the text in its entirety, then we'll pray, and then I'll give you the outline. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 25 to 40. And I'm reading this in the New King James Version. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord. Yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in His mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep, as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice, as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy, as though they did not possess. And those who use this world as not misusing it. For the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he pleases the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she might be holy in body and spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit. Not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. But if any man thinks he is behaving improperly toward his virgin, if she is past the flower of her youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let them marry. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will and has so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So then he who gives her in marriage does well, and he who does not give her in marriage does better. Verse 39, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment, and I think also I have the Spirit of God. So as we try to understand what we just read, basically what I'm going to do first is I'm going to clear out these exegetical difficulties, try to clarify the text so that we understand the context. Understanding context is very important. When one fails to understand the context and the intention, the original intention of a text, that is when a teacher or a commentator goes off and misapplies a text. And we don't want to do that here. We want to properly apply this text. And the difficulty that we face here is basically twofold, and no matter where you fall in this and where you line up with this, there are more difficulties based on the decision that you make. But basically they're twofold, and the first one is, who are the characters in this text? Who's being addressed here? And then secondly, what's the context in which the advice is given? Again, when you answer those two questions, other difficulties come from those answers. Because the bottom line is, we can't know for sure what questions the Corinthians are asking. Like I said, it's like Jeopardy. You have the answer. You got to get the question. So we don't always know what the original questions are. So that's what we're trying to figure out here. So we're going to look at these difficulties first, try to sort through the difficulties. Then secondly, from there, once having seen who the main characters are, that we're dealing with, and the context in which the instruction is given, then in the second point, I'll exposit the text, and that exposition will come over 4 points. First, looking at verses 25 to 28 as an opening statement, where he establishes what he's going to say, which is basically, virgins should remain as they are. Secondly, then, in verses 29 to 35, he gives two reasons for his counsel. That is the shortness of time, on the one hand, the shortness of time for the work of the kingdom, and then secondly, the anxieties that naturally come in marriage. Thirdly, then, the third point of the exposition would be the reiteration of the concluding advice, where Paul says, I'm not selling you this to put a noose around your neck. Paul is neither an ascetic on one hand, nor is he a family worshiper on the other hand. He's very careful in the language that he uses, very tentative. He's not suggesting in any way that this is law, just like a lot of we've seen since we hit chapter 7. And then fourthly, then, verses 39 and 40, which offer similar advice to widows. So we'll see a 4-point exposition, and then at the end we'll get into some implications of the text and ask ourselves some questions. So let's get into first these exegetical difficulties of the text. Recall, Paul has just concluded talking to married folk. And he says, basically, you don't seek change. Remain as you are. That's his counsel. The opening words of verse 25 now are now concerning. So we know that he's now going to get into a different area. Now concerning is kind of an alarm. Okay, now I'm going to deal with something related, but something different. I'm no longer talking to married folk here, but now I'm addressing a different group of people. The Greek is parthenoi, which is translated as virgins. And here is where we meet our first challenge. Who are these virgins? It's verse 25, 28, 34, 36, 37. We see this repetition of this word. And unless there's evidence otherwise, common sense would dictate that the same people he's dealing with in verse 25 are the same ones he's dealing with throughout this text, the same individuals. Who are these virgins? Are they women only who've never been married? Or does it refer to men and women who are single in general? Or does it refer to some in the church who are betrothed and are now questioning whether or not they should marry? I'll tell you, the nearly universal interpretation up to the 20th century has been that the Corinthians were writing about their daughters, that it was fathers who were concerned about their virgin daughters, whether or not they should marry. And this position rests upon some features in the text, particularly in verses 36 to 38, which suggest that there's some jurisdictional relationship between the male and the virgin. So it's thought, okay, they must be talking about a father to his daughter, to his single daughter. In verse 38, we have the verb form of the word gameo, which means to marry. is given in this way, to give in marriage. So the idea is who gives in marriage. The one who gives in marriage is the father. However, that said, if it were not for that verb form in verse 36, the idea that this is a father would never have gained any popularity simply because father is not mentioned in the text. Guardian, daughter is not there. None of these words appear in the text. Apart from this idea of this verb form, there is no precedent in Scripture at all or in any Greek writing that a father-daughter relationship should be spoken of as his virgin. Never do we see this language spoken of. So while I do agree that verses 36 to 38 help us to identify who these virgins are, we need to know who the male counterparts are to understand who the women are in this, who the ladies are in this. If it refers to fathers of virgin daughters, then verse 25 means any single woman in the church. This is who it refers to. If, though, the verses refer to a male fiancé of these young ladies, then the text is narrowed down not to generally single people in general, but particularly single women and men who are betrothed to be married. Okay, so the whole application of the text changes based upon your understanding of who these virgins are. And we see these two ideas expressed in different translations of the Bible. If you have the NASB, which is a quite accurate translation, normally, often a very wooden translation, it's word for word, it usually does not add any words or change words to help clarify meaning. If you have an NASB, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 36 reads like this. But if any man thinks that he's acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter, if she is past her youth, and if it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let her marry. Now, already you have there's some difficulty in the language there. But besides that, number one, daughter is not in there. The NASB is taking interpretive license here with two words. First, they add daughter to virgin, suggesting that this is a reference that Paul is speaking to the father. But then they have a problem later on, and they change a word, unjustified to change this word. At the end of the text, it says, let her marry. But rather, in Greek, it's let them marry. But the NASB has no justification except that it makes sense in light of what they're writing to make it let her marry. I don't think there's even a justification of a changed Greek text there. They just take it upon themselves to put in the pronoun her instead of them. The text makes far more sense in the way the ESV translates it. And if you have an ESV in 7:36, it says this. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes, let them marry. It is no sin. Now that makes a lot more sense. The NIV translates it similarly this way. If anyone thinks he's acting improperly toward the virgin he's engaged to, and if she's getting along in years and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He is not sinning. They should get married. Now, without giving a lot of the details of the study on this, and no matter what stance you take on it, who are these virgins and who are their male counterparts, there's going to be difficulties that come up. But I believe the problems are far less, and the text is more easily understood in context if we use the ESV or the NIV versions here of the text and understand this as a betrothed woman and her fiancé. It's not difficult to imagine. Paul's just dealt with married couples here, just like the married couples were being influenced by the ascetic teachers, telling them abstain from sexual relationships, get a divorce, get out of your marriages. Well, these same teachers are probably telling these young, single, betrothed couples, in order to be the most holy that you can be, you should not marry. Stay out of the relationship, not marry. And just like Paul answered the married couples in the previous text, now he is answering the betrothed couples, telling them that it is no sin for them to marry. This view has a number of advantages. One is that the same word parthenoi for virgin in the New Testament is used of someone who is betrothed. When it talks about Mary in Luke 1 and Matthew chapter 1, it speaks of her as a virgin who is betrothed. Also, in Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 to 13, recall the virgins who are awaiting their bridegroom to come, right? They're called virgins. And what are they? They're awaiting the bridegroom. So they're already betrothed. The bridegroom's already betrothed, and they're just waiting for him to come. So the same word, parthenoi, is used there as well. So for this and other reasons, after much study, I'm going to break from 19 centuries of tradition and go with some of the more modern commentators on this one and agree that this is referring to betrothed couples. And if you disagree with me, that's fine, because you'll find out that the ultimate punchline of this is applicable across the board. The second matter of difficulty that we're looking at here is understanding the context in which this advice is given. Look at verse 26, where Paul gives advice to these parthenoi. He says in verse 26, "I suppose that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Because of a present crisis, stay as you are." He mentions a crisis. So he's giving context here, a distress, a calamity. What exactly he intends in mentioning this calamity is far from certain. Some have said this is a special case, being that the scripture most often advocates marriage. This is a special case here. There's a problem going on in Corinth that we're not aware of, we don't know about. Others say this refers to the whole gospel age, from the Christ's ascension to the second coming. In Luke's gospel, Jesus uses the very same word, this same word for calamity or crisis here, to refer to the events surrounding his second coming. So because of that, many commentators think that's what it's referring to, that the crisis is the soon coming of Christ. And this is borne out in verse 29, if you look at verse 29, where he talks about the shortness of the approaching time. So because of these pieces, some people think this refers to the second coming of Christ. But the problem with that is that Paul himself nowhere else uses this term, crisis, to refer to the end times. He never refers to, in this text, Christ's second coming. He's not talking about end time events or end time suffering specifically. And the thing that really makes that idea difficult to understand is he calls it the present distress. Present, not future, not even imminent distress. And present invariably means present in contrast to what is yet to come. Okay? So it's a present distress, something that they already are experiencing in the church. Again, some say that it was a famine at the time. Others say, well, this refers to early persecution in the church. But it is a little bit before even the persecution is starting. We're not yet under Nero, so the heavy persecution is not there yet. But certainly Paul has been persecuted. Others suggest that this is the distress that is common to all who believe in the gospel age. That this is the reproach that comes from following Christ under the new covenant. And I believe that that is what Paul has in mind here. He's saying that, basically, brothers, in light of the troubles we're already experiencing as a church, the troubles that come, the reproach that comes from following Christ, in light of that as Christians, who needs any additional burdens in your life? Rather than being concerned here with how close the Great Tribulation is or how close the coming of Christ is, Paul here is just dealing with the reality that we are in a present distress, that God's people are constantly in a place of reproach and suffering in the age of the gospel. Considering the fact that Paul himself has already been pressed in and gone through all of this trouble, the most brutal of persecution already for his preaching of the gospel, Paul knows already this is the fate of every Christian, that it is not going to get any better, and that what he was experiencing was and is going to be the experience of all Christians. And in fact, right in the city of Corinth, in the first century, we find one of the first martyrs of the church, a man by the name of Erastus, who's named in the book of Romans, who was also named in Fox's Book of Martyrs, was one of the first martyrs in the church, came under the persecution of Nero, I think around 67 AD. So, indeed, there was a present distress, that which came with the name of Christ. Now, I have to admit that Paul gives no details here as to what this present distress is. I'm giving you my thoughts from my study here. However, his counsel concerning whether or not one should marry or not to marry is based on a context. And that context is calamity. Verse 29 also provides us with some contextual information. It says the time is short. Time is short. What does that mean? Is that a reference to life as a vapor? Life is like grass in the field. It fades away. Is that that's what it's talking about? Does this refer to life in general when he says the time is short? Or does it refer again to the return of Christ? Or does it refer to the destruction of Jerusalem, which was coming? Does it refer to the reign of Nero, which was right around the corner? What is the shortness of time here that he's referring to? Well, I believe, again, it tells us as God's people for 2,000 years, by the way, we like to say, well, we're living in the end times. Well, God's people have always lived in the end of history. The death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Christ inaugurated a new age, if you would. We stand at the end of history. The future is already set into motion when Christ rises from the grave. The future now, to the believer, is in plain view. When Christ rose, the future all of a sudden was clarified. Before the resurrection, the future was out there, was hazy, hidden in the shadows of the Old Testament. Christ rises from the dead, and all of a sudden, boom. It's still future, but it's right there. It's clear. It's in plain view for the believer. What was once afar off is now near to us. And our new life now is lived out in the already, but with a very clear view of the not yet. So we're not agitated by the things of this life. We're not disturbed when things take place in this world that stir us up in this present world, because we know our future is clear, and because it's known, and because there is clarity of our future, we can afford to live in the present with confidence in a radically different way, with radically altered values from the way the rest of the world would live who do not know the future. So when Paul says the time is short, verse 29, and then look at verse 31, the world in its present form is passing away. See, all of this are providing context for our understanding of this text. The world in its present form is passing away. Paul's not interested here in how much time is it, how many more years before Christ returns. But rather, it is in the now. You are now living with a new radical perspective that the resurrection of Christ brings about in your life. And understanding this is key to properly applying this text, as we'll see. Now, I don't know if I made it more complicated for you, but hopefully with some clarification here, the exposition and the application will now flow a little bit easier. It'll be a little bit easier for us to grasp. So let's look at the text. Again, I'll exposit this in 4 points. We'll begin with verses 25 to 28, which is an opening statement giving advice to singles. Verse 25. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. And all he's saying is here, you know, I have no direct commandment from Christ, but since my judgment is trustworthy, because the Lord has been merciful to me, he's saying, I'm going to give you my advice. His ultimate appeal here is Christ's mercy, not his command. Paul is giving his own judgment here. He's not looking for obedience to this, but rather his purpose is, this is for your own good. As much as I could describe it as a parallel situation, as a pastor, there are times when I'll see a Christian in the church just choosing, making a bad choice in life, going down a path that I don't think might be the best for them. It may not be something inherently sinful, but just not edifying to them. And I'll caution them. I mean, I'll give you an example. It could be someone who's a couple thinking of getting married, for example. As long as the they're both believers, I can't go to the scripture and say, thou shalt not. I can't go to the word of God and forbid marriage. But there might be concerns. So I might try, rather than command them, to steer them to a direction that I would see as a better possible benefit for them. So there's this nuanced approach. It's not, don't do this, because I can't tell you what the Holy Spirit is telling you. I can only tell you what the Word of God says. But as a counselor, as a pastor, I don't see this. Do you see these issues? Do you see that? That's what Paul is doing here in this text. Verse 26 continues. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. This is the same formula that he's already used, this idea of stay as you are. Singles now, the way he said it to marry, now singles, stay as you are. He's advocating here earlier in the chapter for married people, now he's applying it to single people. And he presses that point home with two questions. He asks, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But the question comes up now, if this is the betrothed idea here, who is this addressing? And how does it relate to the context of the betrothed individuals? Most believe that Paul here is giving some general counsel, again, to married and unmarried people. You're bound to a wife, don't seek to be loosed. If you're loosed from a wife, don't seek a wife. The NIV actually translates this. Are you married? Don't seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Don't look for a wife. And that would be a repetition of what Paul has already said previously in the chapter. But it seems to be out of context, because now he's dealing with single individuals, see? Plus, on top of that, this word loosed is never used for divorce, ever. Has nothing to do with divorce. If Paul wanted to say divorce, he would have used the word divorce that he used earlier in the chapter. So what's most probable here is this word loosed refers to the discharging of a obligational contract. Okay? That's very much in keeping with the betrothed idea, with virgins or parthenoi being betrothed. Because in this case, in verse 27, the question asks of unmarried men, it says this, are you bound in a contract, because betrothal was a contract at that time, are you bound in a contract? That is, are you bound in this betrothed relationship to a woman? If so, do not seek to be free from that contract. But if you are free from a woman, that is, you're not betrothed, you're not in a contract, don't seek a wife. Okay? So in context here, Paul is clarifying this stay as you are formula. It's not that Paul is suggesting that a betrothed couple should remain betrothed indefinitely. But if you are betrothed, that is, if you're in a marital contract, stay in that contract. Do not seek to be free from that contract. But if you're not yet betrothed, then it is best, in light of the present distress, to not seek a wife. But then he clarifies that further. Look at verse 28. But even if you do marry, you've not sinned. And if the betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. So he gives some very clear counsel there. It's not a sin to marry. If the betrothed woman marries, it's not a sin. But he says, I would spare you. His advice here is concern for the church that he loved. He is not suggesting in any way that singleness is a holier option. Get that. He's recognizing the sober reality that with marriage, earthly troubles come. And this is, a remarkable counsel for a Jewish man whose culture is so dependent upon marriage that it was not only normal to marry, you were considered cursed. It was almost obligatory to marry and have children. To be single and to be barren in Judaism was a curse. This shows how different the Corinthians are and their attitude toward marriage compared to Judaism. But here's Paul, a rabbi. If you ever want proof that this is a reaction to some teaching in the Corinthian church, look at Paul's attitude here. Why would anyone think it's a sin to marry? Well, someone must be telling these young people it's a sin to marry. So he's counteracting that false teaching. Paul continues to supply support for his argument now. in verses 29 to 35, where he gives two reasons for the advice to singles not to marry. The first reason is in verses 29 to 31. It's the shortness of time. And the second reason in verses 32 to 35 are the anxieties associated with marriage. Let's look at this. First of all, in verse 29 to 31, he's basically applying rhetoric here to make a point, a very clear point. Verse 29, from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep, as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice, as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy, as though they did not possess. And those who use the world, as not misusing it. For the form of this world is passing away. Obviously, Paul is not suggesting here that a married man should divorce his wife or ignore his wife in favor of eternal matters. That would go against everything he's just taught. What Paul intends here is no more than he intends to say, never weep or never rejoice. He's not saying that. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. He's not saying be aloof emotionally, never mourn, never rejoice. In fact, you're commanded at times to rejoice. You're commanded at times to mourn. It's right to rejoice. It's right to mourn. But as you do that in life, your eyes are fixed on the fact that that sorrow that you're mourning for is temporary, because in eternity, God is going to wipe away every tear. And that joy that you're rejoicing in this life is temporary, unless it be the salvation of a soul. Because whatever that joy, that gift that you got, or that new iPad, or whatever it is that brings you joy, is only temporary in light of a complete joy that is to come. The same logic has to do with financial transactions, what you buy, or how you use the world, how you interact with culture. It's always with eternity in view. You do not hold tightly, but rather lightly, to earthly goods. He's not advocating aloofness or stoicism or never rejoicing or never mourning or anything like that. Or even, he's not even advocating escapism here. Paul's reason for the attitude shows this. It's very different from the Stoics. The Stoics said, no rejoicing, no mourning, because you have to gain a discipline of your mind and a discipline of internal strength of character. So if you show rejoicing or you show mourning outwardly, then you're showing weakness. That's stoicism. But the ground that Paul lays this philosophy of marriage or weeping or rejoicing or buying in verse 31 is this. For, and that's the word gar, so we're seeing here a ground clause, for the form of this world is passing away. That's why. That's why weeping, mourning, marriage, all of these things, singleness, marriage, sorrow, rejoicing, buying, using, all belong to the world in its present form that's already on its way out. It's passing away. So don't waste time and don't waste effort in that which is not eternal. Now let's apply this to marriage. Is he saying, ignore your wife? Do what you want to do? Both parties do, live the way you want to live? Live as if you're both single? Not at all. He's saying, live your lives together with a present awareness that this present order will not last forever. There is no marriage in heaven. You know, don't get caught up in all the lies of the secular romantic ballads. You know, there is no such thing as a human endless love or a love that lasts forever in human terms. Marriage is an ordinance of the first creation. Marriage is not renewed in the new heavens and the new earth. It's an ordinance of this creation, and it's passing away. It's not going to be forever. And if you're living with eternity in mind, in the new covenant, we're already in that place. We're in the already, the not yet, now, in plain view. That's how you're to live as a married couple. And I realize that's not really touchy-feely and emotionally connected and popular, but it is biblical. This is one of the things that changes, brothers and sisters, in the new covenant. that it's no longer is the basis of the covenant family and blood relationships, but rather God's people are born of God. Someone mentioned something to me 2 weeks ago. He says, if the unbeliever goes, let him go. Shouldn't he anguish over it? Shouldn't he be really concerned about winning his wife? The way Paul is very flippant, if the unbeliever goes, let him go. That's why Paul can say that, because he sees the eternal picture. It's not the marriage that's important, it's the eternal picture. And if he's an unbeliever anyway, and he wants to go, just let him go. You go on with your life. You serve Christ single-heartedly. But yet, with all the discussions about family and family values, and, you know, you have to go to a church where they talk about family every other week, because that's relevant to our lives. Tell us about how to be better husbands and better wives and better children and better fathers and all this. I think much of the church would be very surprised to find out that according to the Bible, marriage is not the be-all and end-all of life as a Christian. And again, I know that's not emotionally in touch, but it's true. Well, Paul then goes on to give another reason related to the first reason. The first reason, again, being the shortness of time. The second here is verses 32 through 35. Let's look at that. Verse 32. I want you to be without care or without anxiety. He who is married or unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There's a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy in her body and spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world. And by the way, that's not a disparaging term there to say she cares about the things of the world. It means she cares about earthly matters. And it's particular how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit. Not that I want to put a leash on you, literally put a noose around your neck, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. That's his concern, that you might serve the Lord without distraction. We see his pastoral care here for the welfare of the church. The married man or woman, Paul says, is occupied, is anxious, most naturally, with the things of this earth, how she may please her husband, how he may please his wife. And such concern produces this natural tension. In any Christian, any married Christian knows this. There is this natural tension that is constantly going on between the eternal desire to serve the Lord on the one hand and the earthly desire and responsibility that one has towards their family. And that's the difference that Paul is saying here between being single and being married. The married person has divided interests, and therefore, naturally, less opportunity of service. Marriage introduces complications in life. And all the married people said, amen, right? Listen, if you're single, I'll give you an illustration here. If you're single, you leave work one day at the end of the day, and you want to stop at Starbucks, and you didn't eat dinner yet, and you want to get yourself a white chocolate venti mocha, you can do that. You can do that without worry. Without worry of the cost, without worry of the time spent to do that. And when you get home, there's no one to answer to. But if you're married, you got to think about, well, that's a $5 cup of coffee. Is that better, maybe better use for my wife or my children? You got to worry, that's going to spoil your appetite for dinner. In fact, if you're married, you may want to stop at Starbucks, but you better not. Because the decisions that you make are not based upon what you want any longer, but now what both want, what the other individual is concerned with as well. So, single folks, from where I stand and where Paul stands, it doesn't seem like you got a bad deal going on here. Now, that's an illustration, but Paul is saying, it, and if it's true in the mundane, it's true even more. If it's true of a cup of coffee, talk about serving the Lord now. That's what Paul is concerned with, serving the Lord. If you're single and Saturday morning comes around and you know there's an evangelistic outreach, say at the abortion clinic, you can literally roll out of bed and go. If you're married, Saturday morning may be your only day with your family. And that has to take that into consideration. So a Christian husband might rightly consider how he would please his wife in that situation, rather than concentrating single-mindedly on serving Christ at that moment. Verse 35 then brings the section to a close. "This I say," he says, "for your own profit, not that I put a leash on you, but for what is proper, that you may serve the Lord without distraction." His instruction is not supposed to bring bondage. In other words, he's not telling you this so that you'll wring your hands wondering, is it right? Should I marry? Should I not marry? And one of the unfortunate things that has happened with 1 Corinthians 7 in the history of the church is that which is a pastoral concern of Paul has turned out to be a source of anxiety rather than comfort. It's supposed to comfort you. It's supposed to free you. But rather it's been a source of anxiety. The church has misunderstood Paul's preference of singleness to suggest that singleness is a superior spiritual status. And this manifests itself most notably in the celibacy of the priesthood in Roman Catholicism. But misunderstanding this text has also caused single evangelical men and women who desire to be married, who God gave a desire to be married, to have anxiety over whether or not this is God's perfect will for my life. Paul is merely giving you freedom. This is not to put a leash on you, he says. You have the freedom to marry. You don't have to anguish over, am I called to be single? If God has put it on your heart to marry, marry. They think at times they're failing God or failing their calling by getting married. No, it's not. There is a world of difference between the idea that celibacy is more spiritual versus more sensible. That's all Paul is saying. He's not in any way exalting celibacy as a more spiritual status, but rather in light of the calamity in which we live, it's more sensible. But to such a person, I would say, they need to hear it again. Marriage and singleness are both good. He says it in the text. They're both good. And Paul's preference for singleness is not based on a commandment that you must obey, but rather a concern. And it is perfectly good to marry, and it is perfectly good not to marry. Not to marry is better in the sense that it secures an undivided devotion and opportunity for zealous service to the Lord. But as we saw a few weeks ago, not everyone has that gift. That's what Paul's concerned about. He is concerned about our zealous service. Finally, in light of all this, in light of crisis, in light of eternity, in light of the shortening of the time, in light of the present world that is passing away, to marry or not to marry, that is the question. And he answers it in verse 36 to 38, which I'll read from the ESV version. "If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and if it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry, it is no sin." Very clear. Verse 37. "But whoever is firmly established in his heart, and being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this is in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well." In other words, if you're convinced in your own heart, he repeats that twice, this is established in your own heart. This is not manipulated by some false teacher. This is not forced upon you. This is not guilt-ridden. This is not some supposed idea that you're going to be more holy if you do this. This is nothing of external compulsion here. But if within your own heart, you and presumably the virgin, the woman that you're betrothed to, both can wait and not marry, and you can serve the Lord together fruitfully and faithfully without distraction, then remain betrothed and not marry. And this places the full right to make the decision in the hands of the betrothed couple and no one else. We can't say there's any formula here. People say, well, you're engaged for too long. There's no formula to the length of an engagement. It is up to the couple to make the decision at the right time when they realize, as I said a few weeks ago, that they are no longer able to serve faithfully as singles, then they should marry. No formula. How long? When is it right to marry? When is it right? It's a matter of one's own independent personal conviction. As long as both know that this delay is not to defraud the other, so I'm just waiting, I'm hanging on to you until something better comes along. As long as it's not that, if the two are able and content to remain betrothed, then let them do so. He says, so then in verse 38, he who marries his betrothed does well. He who refrains from marriage will do even better. Finally, verse 39 returns to addressing the married women, and it acts like a conclusion to the text, verse 39 and 40. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she's happier if she remains as she is. And I think I too have the Spirit of God. Marriage is for life. You know, the vow in Christianity that we have, as long as you both shall live, is uniquely Christian. Doesn't exist in Judaism, doesn't exist in Islam. As long as you both shall live is uniquely a Christian vow, because that is how long marriage is meant to be. It is to this life, it's not beyond this life, but it is to this life, as long as you both shall live. Only when one spouse dies is the spouse free to remarry, as long as it is a believer, of course. However, just like Paul said of the single people, in his estimation, it is better for the widow or the widower to remain single. Again, not basing it on command, but on his ability to discern that which is spiritual, as a sound pastor would. It has nothing to do with good or evil. It doesn't even have to do with better and worse, but rather it is good and better. In light of a crisis, in light of a shortened time, in light of a passing world, it is better to remain unmarried. That brings the instruction of chapter 7 to a close, and we can breathe a collective sigh of relief. We have made it through one of the most difficult chapters in the Bible to understand. But what there should not be disagreement on is the application and the relevancy of this text for our lives as Christians. When I was thinking about 1 Corinthians 7, in light of application, the first blaring thing in my mind was, in light of all this teaching that Paul has on singleness in marriage, how different it is than the way the church thinks and functions today. Why is it that so much of what has become Christian life and church life today seems to ignore 1 Corinthians 7? Clearly, we find this is very relevant to the life of a Christian. If we were to apply 1 Corinthians 7, we would look very different. First, this text is primarily concerned with unhindered devotion and service to the Lord Jesus. That is, that you would be sold out for Jesus Christ, whether you be single or married. It calls you to have your eyes fixed on eternity, to be unhindered in service for the Lord. It calls us not to indulge in the sorrows or the joys of life. It calls us to hold lightly to the things of the world, and that is antithetical to the values of this society. Very different. If we live in the light of eternity, when it comes to these things in this text, relationships, sorrow, happiness, stuff that you own, culture, if you live in the light of eternity in these five areas, then we have something to show to the world. But the way the world looks at the church now, and they see the same preoccupations that the church has, the same incidences of divorce and infidelity, the same loves, the same entertainment choices, something is wrong. And what is it? What is wrong? What has happened to the church? I would say that we have lost sight of 1 Corinthians 7. We have lost sight of crisis and brevity and a passing world. The hymn writer says, fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. So I ask you, do your possessions own you, or do you own your possessions? If you're preoccupied with your house or your car or your iPhone or whatever it is, that you've lost all interest in heavenly dwelling, if you're more excited about your upcoming graduation than you are about one day graduating from this life into eternity, that's a problem with perception. We've lost sight of crisis, brevity, and a passing world. when the joy of getting your next technological gadget is greater than the joy that you will be dwelling with God in heaven forever, you're not living in light of crisis, brevity, and a fading world. You're not living in light of 1 Corinthians 7. There ought to be a glaring difference between those who are engrossed in the culture and those who merely use things, as he says. You use it, but you don't misuse. And we need to be careful, too, in reform circles. In reform circles, you hear a lot about redeeming the culture, being culturally relevant and redeeming the culture. And if we're really honest, I think the concern of some might not be to redeem it as much as to because they love it so much. Let's not love that which the world loves. If the preoccupation of our culture is sold out to do anything for the purpose of happiness, you're going to follow that? You hold that in your heart, the joys of heaven are going to mean nothing to you. You've lost sight of crisis, brevity, and a fading world. No matter what you rejoice in life, the greatest of earthly successes, your job promotion, your children's success, whatever it might be, if you put that in the light of eternity, there's no joy by comparison into the joy that is to come. Secondly, then, let's take seriously the concern that the text has. That which concerns Paul should concern us. And that is the troubles that come with marriage. And I don't think we really get this. I don't think we understand this fully. Because otherwise, why would there be singles ministries that are focused on coffee houses and roller skating nights and seminars so that you meet Mr. Right? Why so much emphasis about meeting someone that if a person does meet someone, they no longer even think they need to go to a singles night? They're still single, but the intention of a singles event is to meet someone. I would wonder if they took 1 Corinthians 7 and tore it out of the Bible. Marriage and family are exalted in the church today, where single people are considered second-class citizens. And that is wrong. And it clearly goes against 1 Corinthians 7. How different Paul's advice is to that of the modern culture, which exalts and worships family, family values, and marriage. Have we forgotten all the excuses that people make in the scripture for not following Christ? I've bought a field and must go see it. I've married a wife and therefore cannot come. Jesus, let me first bury my father. Let me take care of my earthly responsibilities. Then I'll follow you. What did Jesus say to him? Let the dead bury the dead. I don't think Jesus would have made it on focus on the family. You say, but marriage is a good thing in Scripture, isn't it? He who seeks a wife seeks a good thing. The Bible says that. You say, well, this is just Paul's opinion, and it really, I don't know. You know, be careful of this. We don't want to go to the extreme and consider this teaching as merely Paul's opinion, and therefore throw it out and not consider it at all. It is very clear. It's the inspired Scripture. It's true for every generation. Part of the reason we fail to understand this text is that in Western, particularly in Western Christianity, the church doesn't know what distress is. We don't know what crisis is. So we fail to understand the benefits of singleness in light of persecution. Think of it like a soldier in a war zone. He's a young man, he's going into battle. And it's a dangerous war he's going into. He's going to be engaged in battle. Is it best for that man to marry and thus go out into the battlefield with a divided concern, having his concentration divided when it needs to be single and sharp to go into battle? The answer to that is obvious, and that's what Paul is saying here. That's what this text is saying. Also, I fear, brethren, I fear the church is seeking to live under the old covenant, focusing on the family, basically, living in light of present existence. My family, my wife, my husband, my children. Look, this is the way we were. This is the way of the old. This is not the way of a people who are looking and longing for a future dwelling with God. It's very different. Jesus made it very clear in Luke chapter 14, verse 26. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That is the new economy. That is the new covenant. It is very different from the old. We have new priorities. We no longer have an allegiance first to flesh and blood. We no longer have an allegiance first to family, to father, to mother, to husband, to wife and children. No, that was the old kingdom. That was a kingdom based on family. Israel was a nation based on clans and tribes and families. Yet I still hear evangelicals today say the church is based on family. And I would ask you, where in the New Testament do you get that idea? Had there been a radio in the time of the Old Testament, then focus on the family would have been a good program to listen to. It would have been very appropriate. But not in the light of a present economy. Not in the light of the new covenant. There has been a change. Christ came. Christ died. Christ is risen. Christ established a new society. He built his church. That church is no longer based on flesh and blood and family. He's established a new family. And this new family could even put the old family in division. Mother against daughter. Father against son. So we must live, whether married or single, in this age. That it is in the already, points to the not yet, existing in a condition, this world, realizing that it is passing away with a radically new understanding and a new approach to the world. The future has already begun. We look at our future, we see it clearly before us, and then we work backwards to determine our career choices and our purchases and who we write checks to and what our earthly priorities are. The vision of our future, which is now clear, affects everything, every decision we make. And it doesn't matter whether you're married or single. I say that because there are single people who are preoccupied with marriage. And if your mind and your heart is consumed with that, that is an earthly thing. Finally, I would just ask you to, during the time of examination, to examine your heart and ask yourself this question. What brought you joy this week? What made you happy this week? Was it something that had to do with time? Was it something that had to do with this life? Was eternity even a flash in your mind this week? Brothers and sisters, our world is like a Hollywood set. It has a front, no back, and one day it's all going to be folded up. And it's going to be burned. So let's make eternity more pressing in the consideration of our time and our affairs in life. If you'll let that question diagnose your heart, what made you happy this week? If it is an earthbound thing, even if it be something as wonderful as your wife or your husband or your wife or your husband to be, if it is an earthbound thing, there we run the risk that heaven would no longer call. So ask God, if that be the case, to turn your heart toward home, your real home, a city whose designer and builder is God, your eternal home reserved in heaven for you, the down payment already laid out by the Holy Spirit, purchased, built, prepared for you at the expense of the blood of Christ, a dwelling place where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal, where you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen.